Well, the little ones are heading out. Let me just say, it has been a delight to be with you at Laurelville again. I can't believe it had been so long since Gladden and I were here last. But it's we're with you folks, I guess two words of thanks come in our hearts. And that is that we thank God for his grace to you, and we thank God for his joy in you. You are just a delight to be with. Thank you so much for inviting us. We understand that if we behaved well this week, we'd be invited back next year. I'm waiting for the verdict on that, but hopefully Gladine did all right this year. She's Miss Grace herself. Let me pray for us as we look into God's Word. Heavenly Father, it is truly an astonishing, a breathtaking privilege to be here in your throne room. When we realize that we're here before you in your holy of holies, the place off limits for all those years, and now you have bid us to come in. You've told us to come in, sprinkled with the blood of your Son. And we stand here before your throne as your much loved, grateful people, recognizing our need for you day by day. And Lord, we know you are for us. We need no further proof than the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so in his name, and because of what he has done in our behalf, we come to you full of faith, full of joy, asking that your Spirit might take your word and transform us, your people, into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you do that today, please? Lord, thank you for what you've been doing here in our hearts through the teaching, the preaching, the singing, the conversations that have gone on the last few days. And I pray that your Spirit might take those good seeds and cause them growth in our lives. We pray for anyone who's been among us these last few days who's not yet saved, whether it's the children, teens, or adults, that you would do your miracle of sovereign grace again and honor yourself by taking rebels and making them into sons and daughters. Lord, you alone can do that. That honors you. Would you do that, please? And Lord, I want to ask too for the churches represented here, scattered across this part of Appalachia, Pennsylvania, West Virginia, Maryland, and yes, the flatlands of Indiana. And Lord, I would ask that your Spirit might move powerfully in our churches, that as we meet again next year, we'll realize that because of your work in us, we love you and reflect you more than we did now. May you continue to cause growth in our churches, please. Now as we open your word again, we lean on you for making it fruitful in our lives and in our churches. We pray this in the name of the only one who stands between us, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. He was shivering. It was cold and damp in his dungeon-like subterranean cell. He was chained like a criminal, even though he had done nothing wrong. And he was lonely. Except for his old friend, Luke, everyone else was gone. Everyone was either away on a mission trip or had just plain abandoned him. Many of his contemporaries would have viewed his situation as so tragic. Many of his peers would have looked at him and thought, what a wasted life. This gifted young rabbi had such a promising future ahead of him. But somehow he had been caught up, obsessed with this Jesus of Nazareth. He had thrown away his promising future as a Jewish rabbi and become a traveling preacher for this new religion. And where did it get him? He was sitting on death row, the Mamertine prison, right off the Forum in Rome. And his execution seemed imminent. What a shame. What a wasted life. If in our sanctified imaginations, we can make our way down the steps into the Mamertine prison. We were privileged to be there some years ago. And you go into that cave-like dungeon. We can picture this man in his early 60s, shivering, bent over, writing something in the dim light. What if we could look over his shoulder? What if we could look over his shoulder? What's he writing? Is he complaining about the conditions that he was experiencing there in his subterranean cell? Is he writing words of despair, regrets? He's actually writing a letter to his protege, a young man named Timothy. Is he warning Timothy to avoid the life that he's led? Is he writing something like this? Play it safe, Timothy. Don't let happen to you what's happened to me. Why don't you find a good career, Timothy? Find a good wife. Settle down somewhere. Play it safe. Enjoy life. Well, actually, we can, as it were, look over his shoulder. We have his last letter. It's 2 Timothy. Most of you realize that by now. So join me, if you will, please, in the book of 2 Timothy. And as you're turning there, I welcome the guests who are joining us this morning for the first time. What we've been doing in our morning sessions the last 3 days is looking at this theme of passing the baton of the gospel to the next generations. So no matter where you are in the spectrum age-wise, there's, in the Lord's normal providence, someone coming behind you. How do we pass the baton of the gospel to the coming generations? We talked about declaring the gospel. Yesterday, we talked about demonstrating the gospel. And this morning's message is probably the most difficult. And that's calling the next generation to be willing to die for the gospel. Are we ready to call the next generation to be willing to die for the sake of the gospel? Speaking of the Christian life, not only as a race, but as a relay race. We realize that if we're Christians here, someone handed us the baton of the gospel. That as we were ready to run our race, spiritually speaking, someone put the gospel baton into our hands and the Spirit empowered that and we were saved. And now we're running our lap. We're running our lap. But we must realize that not only is it important that we run our lap well, but then that we place that baton into the hand of the next generation. How are we handing the baton of the gospel to the next generation? Are we doing that deliberately, intentionally, with our eyes fixed on Christ, resting in the Spirit's power? Are we handing that baton on to our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews? So as we read 2 Timothy, and we're going to walk through a portion of 2 Timothy this morning, you're going to see Paul using a term called the good deposit. I'm using that for our series here. I'm calling that the baton. The baton is the good deposit, something valuable that Timothy was to receive, something Timothy was to guard, and something Timothy was to pass on. Let me read now with you 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read aloud the first 14 verses. You follow along in your Bible as I read from the Word of God, 2 Timothy 1, the first 14 verses. The Spirit writes through Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Verse 8, I slow down on purpose. Think about what Paul wrote to his son in the faith. In verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Before we go any further, we should answer the question, what is the gospel? We keep talking about the gospel, the baton of the gospel. What are we talking about? Verse 8, Paul writes, the testimony about our Lord. This crowd, I'm sure, would give me a loud amen, but sadly we need to keep saying this in our current Western Christian culture. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Amen. It's always about Jesus Christ. We must not think of the gospel as some Christ-less message about finding religion, turning over a new leaf, getting back to church, living your best life now, finding inner peace. Those are all Christless messages that have no power. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It centers on him. And Paul reminds Timothy, this isn't the first time Timothy's heard this. He reminds Timothy, it's the Jesus Christ who saved us. The gospel is about God rescuing us. What is he rescuing us from? Now, we could do a whole series on that, couldn't we? He's rescuing us from our sin. He's rescuing us from the righteous penalty we've earned because of our sin, eternal condemnation in hell. He's saving us from the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God against sin and sinners. The gospel's about Jesus Christ and about him rescuing us through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Why has he saved us? Paul goes on in this passage and says, not because of our works, let's be clear, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but which now has been made manifest. It's been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ coming to earth by the plan of God to save us through his life, his death, his resurrection. So, back to the question of the baton. How did Timothy receive the baton? As he was ready to run his lap, how did he receive the baton? Well, we read it in verse 5, didn't we? He heard it from family members. And you Christian ladies here should take great encouragement, great hope, that the Lord uses mothers and grandmothers in the lives of the coming generations. And Paul reminded Timothy, you heard the gospel from your mother. You heard the gospel from your grandma, Grandma Lois, Mother Eunice. You heard the gospel from them. But it wasn't just them. He also heard the gospel from Paul himself. Paul was his mentor. We did this something like this yesterday. Let me try this again and tweak the question a little bit. How many of you here who are believers, including you kids, if you profess faith in Christ, how many of you heard the gospel from a family member, a relative? I'm going to say more than half. Yeah, definitely more than half. Many of us here in this room heard the gospel from our mom, our dad, our grandparents, or some combination, maybe an aunt or uncle. Timothy also heard the gospel from Paul as his mentor. How many of you heard the gospel from some sort of, we'll call him mentor, maybe a Sunday school teacher, pastor? How many of you, that's where you heard the gospel? Yeah. I would guess if we combined those two hand raisings, that would make up 99% of the people here. I'm not sure who the exception is, actually. But almost all of us heard the gospel either from a family member or a mentor or both. And Paul's telling Timothy, remember who you heard the gospel from. And that came through declaring the gospel, as we learned Friday morning, didn't we? You want to turn over to chapter 3 again. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul's reminding Timothy of how he received the baton of the gospel. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it," your mother, your grandmother, me, "and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul's reminding Timothy, here's how you received the baton. You received it from your mother, your grandmother, you received it from me. I'm sure there were others in the church there in Lystra who shared the gospel with Timothy. You received the gospel too. Every one of us who is a believer, with rare exception, had someone tell us the gospel. Often a relative. Now, so Timothy received the gospel baton. Now, what was he supposed to do as he ran his lap? A big part of 2 Timothy is Paul reminding Timothy, guard it. Guard the gospel with the determination as you run your lap. Chapter 1, verse 14. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." The good deposit is the message of the gospel. Guard it, Timothy. You read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and you'll see this theme throughout these pastoral epistles, these personal letters, but also public letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. In essence, what he's saying to Timothy is this: son, as you run your lap, don't drop the baton. Don't drop it. Don't chuck it. Don't let someone grab it out of your hand. Hang on to the gospel baton, Timothy, as you run your race. You run your lap. Well, you know, we're sitting here in the comfort of this building, and you might be wondering, well, why would Timothy even be tempted to do that? Why would he even be tempted to drop the baton? Why would he be tempted to chuck it? Why would he be tempted to let anyone grab it out of his hand? Well, as we read 2 Timothy, we can see some reasons why it might be tempting for Timothy to let go of that baton. Look at verse 8 again. I think there's a real key here in understanding the temptation to let go of the baton. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed." Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Shame. Shame can be a very debilitating deterrent to hanging on to the baton, can it? You know, we fallen human beings, even we saved fallen human beings, we have a tendency to always try to read people. Don't we do it? You don't have to say it out loud, but we all do, don't we? We all tend to try to read people. What are they thinking of me? By the way, this has nothing to do with what I'm preaching, but one time someone told me when we're 25, we worry about what people are thinking about us. When we're about 50, we quit worrying about what people think about us. When we're 75, we find out they weren't thinking about us after all. But in reality, whether you're 25, 50, or 75, you probably still have some angst in your heart wondering, I wonder what people think of me. And we try to read people. And we're thinking, what could I say? What could I do? How could I act to make people accept me more readily? What could I do? What could I say? How could I act to make people like me more? And the temptation is to lean in that direction. So if I think people are going to like me to say this, do this, be this kind of way, why don't I just lean in that direction? We talk about young people struggling with peer pressure. Adults struggle with peer pressure too. Everybody does. Kids, it's not just you. The older people struggle with peer pressure too. The people at work, your boss, your friends, your family members, what do they think of me? How can I make myself more appealing to them, more acceptable to them? What do I have to say? What do I have to change to make them like me more? Well, what if you knew ahead of time that something you said was going to be offensive to some people? What if you knew that you had something to say that some people aren't going to like? Would it be tempting to not say it? What if you knew that you should be saying, the Word of God says that the only way to be right with God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? What if you knew that was a message that the Lord wanted you to speak to your friends, your relatives, your coworkers, your neighbors? The only way to be right with God, the Bible says, the only way to be right with God is through faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. Notice he didn't say, well, you know, the way I look at it is, to me, I find great peace through Jesus Christ, you know. We live in a very subjective age where everything's individualized, internalized, personalized. And so it's okay to say, I'm into Jesus. Maybe you're into something else. And people are okay with that. They're okay with, oh, you know, that's fine. If you're into Jesus, you're into Jesus. What I'm into is this. That's acceptable in our society. You can get away with telling people, I'm into Jesus. But if you tell people the only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ, the message of the exclusive gospel is not readily acceptable. In fact, many people find it offensive. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are telling me what I have to believe? Who do you think you are telling me that I have to put my faith in Jesus Christ to be right with God? What gives you a right? And so if we know that ahead of time, if we know that in our culture it is offensive to speak of an exclusive Savior, there's an element of potential shame. If I say that, they're not going to like me. They're not going to sit with me in the break room. They're not going to invite me to the Christmas party. They're not going to want to hang with me in the cafeteria. So why don't I just keep a low profile? Why don't I just cool it, you know? I'll just keep a low profile. And what we're doing is we're loosing our grip on the baton. Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't let shame get a grip on you, Timothy. Shame can be debilitating. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Another temptation to loosen our grip on the baton is just feeling alone, feeling abandoned. And if you read this last letter from Paul, there's a measure of sadness in it, isn't there? Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Asia, by the way, is everything from Turkey on, you know, all the people in Turkey where a lot of the churches were, all the people in Asia turned away from me. If you turn to chapter 14, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes there, my defense, he had already had a trial, in my defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. And Paul writes to his son, he says, I was alone at my trial. There wasn't anybody in the gallery. There wasn't anybody there to support me. I was by myself. And you know, loneliness is hard when you feel like no one's with you. It's so hard to just say, why am I hanging on to this baton of the gospel? Why am I the only one running this lap? It feels like no one else is running with me. Feeling opposition, even persecution. Paul faced persecution, didn't he? Chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, he says, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. What happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. By the way, that was Timothy's hometown. And he says, Timothy, you know what happened to me at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Look at verse 12 again. Indeed, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you ever see those little promise books? You know, you see them on spinner racks and stuff. You go to Cracker Barrel, you know. You see the promise books. Next time you see one of those, pick it up and look for this verse. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That doesn't make the promise books. But the Word of God says that's going to happen. That's going to happen. On one measure or another, if you live a godly life for Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer for it. Paul reminds him of that, and it's like Paul's telling Timothy, it's going to happen. Hang on to the baton, Timothy. And even the subjective temptation to pull away of declaring the biblical gospel because not everyone wants to hear it. And when you get to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, look at the first paragraph. Let's drop down about halfway through the first paragraph of chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Here's a man my age talking to a pastor, let's say Blake's age, and he says, don't let go of the baton. You have probably years, decades left on your lap. And you're going to notice as you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's going to be some people turn their backs on you. And they say, I don't want to hear that. Give me something I want to hear. Give me something to make me feel good about myself. You know? I want to hear about me. And it'll be tempting to say, well, I hate to see everyone leaving. Why don't I just tweak the message? Why don't I just tone it down a bit? And Paul says, don't do it, Timothy. Be willing to suffer. Hang on to the baton, Timothy. It was important that Timothy hang on to the gospel. Even if that meant suffering. I'm back in chapter 1, verse 8. That phrase grips me. Share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Friends, think about what's going on here. Where is Paul? He's in prison. He'd been in prison before, but this time it's death row. I mean, he'd been in prison before. Not, this time's different. He's going to die, and he knows he's going to die soon. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And he's writing this last letter to this young man, probably in his early 30s, mid-30s. He's writing this letter to this young man that he had mentored, that he considered a son. And instead of saying, don't go down the path I've gone down, Tim. Avoid the pain that I've experienced, Timothy. Timothy, go find a happy life somewhere. Here's this man on death row, knowing he's about to be executed for the sake of the gospel. And he tells his son in the faith, come suffer with me. I'm a dad. I'm a grandpa. And when I read that, I try to picture myself talking to one of my kids-in-law, saying, come suffer with me for the cause of the gospel. And those of us that are grandparents, this should grip our hearts. Can you imagine looking your grandson in the eye? Looking at your granddaughter in the eye and say, son, granddaughter, sweetie, come suffer with me for the cause of the gospel. What would motivate a dad? What would motivate a grandpa, a mother, a grandmother? To look at the next generation and say, come suffer with me. Is he crazy? Why would you look at the coming generations and say, come suffer with me for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We naturally want to protect our kids, don't we? Sunblock. Hold my hand before we cross the street. Tell me when you're going to be back. We want to protect our kids. And somehow I think when we move into grandparent age, we're even more protective. Maybe we've seen more of life, more of its dangers. We want our grandkids, we want our kids to have a nice life. We pray that way. Lord, keep them safe. Lord, don't let anything bad happen to my kids, my grandkids. And then there's understandably a reasonable impetus behind wanting to keep our kids safe from unnecessary danger. But quite frankly, my friends, I'm wondering, and I'm with you, I'm wondering if those of us in Western Christianity have leaned way too far over in this direction. Amen. That we've communicated to our kids and our grandkids, what matters in life is your safety, your comfort, your happiness. I want you to go to a good school, get a good job, get a nice house, have a happy family, live a nice, comfortable life. Oh, that would be the answer to my prayers. And then we read 2 Timothy and we go, whoa, come suffer with me for the cause of the gospel. You see, we value things in life. We're always weighing things. I mean, I see it as we walk down the food table. Everyone's weighing things. I mean, not literally, but it's like, do I eat those two cookies or do I eat this? You know, and we're weighing that. Which one do I want more? Which do I want more? And it's not just at the food table. It's life. In life, we're always weighing things. We're saying, this matters to me more than that. And what this dad, this spiritual father, is saying to his son from death row, he's saying, value the gospel of Jesus Christ. Value Jesus Christ as more important than life itself, son. More important than your life itself, son. And do you realize what Paul's doing here? He's calling on his son to be willing to join him in suffering and dying for the cause of the gospel. He's saying, that, my son, is weightier. That is more valuable than life itself. Amen. And I want to challenge my peers that are here and those who are in the middle generation here. Now, what is the younger generation seeing in us? What are they hearing from us? Are they looking at us and saying, for my dad, for my grandpa, for my mother, for my grandma, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is that what they would say from watching you, from watching me, from listening to me, from listening to you? That as they look at us, as they listen to us, they say, oh, there's nothing matters more to my dad. Nothing matters more to my grandma than Jesus Christ and his gospel. And that the coming generation, by God's sovereign grace, is drawn to that. Yes, dad. Yes, mom. Yes, grandpa. Yes, grandma. I want to follow in your steps. I want to run the lap that God's given me, the race marked out for us. That I want to carry the baton of the gospel in my lifetime, in my lap. And someday I want to pass it on to your great-grandkids. I want to pass it on to your grandkids. I want to run my race and pass it on into their hands. We pass baton on with intentionality. I won't dwell on this, but you look at 2 Timothy, and I'll just pick one verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And if I can read through the tears. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We see it again, that holy relay. Where Timothy was to receive the baton, he had received the baton from his mother, his grandmother, from Paul, from others, I'm sure. Paul says, you're running your lap, Timothy. Hang on to the baton. Guard the good deposit. It's treasured, Timothy. It's valuable. Hang on to that baton. Don't let shame pry it out of your hands. Don't let persecution pry it out of your hands. Don't let loneliness pry it out of your hands. Hang on to the baton, son, and run your lap well. And then, Timothy, one day you will be in my place and you'll be ready to be poured out like a drink offering. Make sure you have passed it on, Timothy. Make sure that you're entrusting it to reliable people who can pass it on yet to a third generation, who in turn can pass it on to a fourth generation. So as we wrap up this series, I just want to ask you, how are you doing with passing the baton of the gospel to the coming generations. What have we read so far at the conference? Psalm 145, one generation will commend your works to another. Or Psalm 78, that we didn't park on too long, but let me read part of it again here. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell it to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, and the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Here it is, friends, so that they would put their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they would set their hope in God. How are we doing with that? I've enjoyed not just the privilege of serving you from this pulpit, but I've enjoyed the conversations we've had. And I'm with you. Thank you so much, those of you who have opened up and said, I've not thought about this sufficiently. I don't know that I've been intentional as a parent. I don't know how intentional I've been as a grandparent. Thank you for your openness, and I want to encourage you that the Spirit of God will help us. He helps us. We're not alone. We have the Spirit, we have the gifts, we have the Word, we have one another. He's given us all these resources to help us in our baton passing. And I have a special place in my heart for my peers, my fellow grandparents. And one verse we haven't read, but let me read it now, is Psalm 71, verse 18, where the psalmist prays, "So even now to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me," here it comes, "until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Lord, don't abandon me. Lord, even to baldness, the gray hair, Lord, continue to empower me, because I want to use my older years. I want to use my older years to tell the coming generation about you. I don't want to finish my race, Lord, until I've put that baton into the hands to the next generation. Lord, empower me to use my remaining months, years well. That I want to be intentional in handing that baton off." So, friend, what are we living for? Those of you that are here today that aren't believers yet, let me ask you that. What are you living for? I'm not sure how to phrase this question, but let me try. Wouldn't you like to live for something worth dying for? Wouldn't you like to live for something worth dying for? There's plenty of things to live for that, quite frankly, don't matter that much. And people want fame, and so you read the lives of celebrities and you find out they're so depressed, and some commit suicide. Live for money, and then you look at people lots of money and it's just making them miserable. And you realize that what this world has to offer, worldly passions, Titus 2, they're not worth dying for. And if they're not worth dying for, they're really worth living for. But you want to live for something worth dying for. And here's a dad talking to his son. His last letter, probably won't have any more communication with him. And he said, "Son, come suffer with me for the cause of the gospel." That's a life worth dying for. If we go back into that dungeon, is the 60-something-year-old man bent over that stone table writing his last letter. Is he depressed? Is he frowning? Or is there a smile on his face? Look at the end of this, almost the end of this letter. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. A dad writing to his son. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That was not a tragic life. His peers might have looked at him and said, what a tragic life. I went to rabbinical school with him. Look where it ended up. He ended up. But Paul had his eyes fixed somewhere else, didn't he? It was far from tragic. The Bible doesn't tell us about Paul's death, but church tradition says that not long after this letter, he was taken out to one of the main roads coming into Rome. And it was there along the road that he laid his head on a chopping block. And he was beheaded. By the way, that was a merciful way to die instead of crucifixion. But he was a Roman citizen. So he received a merciful execution. And I firmly believe with all my heart that the moment Paul's head was severed from his body, he heard the most blessed words anybody could ever hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness. And Paul had every reason to depart with joy and to call on his son to suffer for the gospel. Friends, I count myself among you. We have a lot of rethinking to do. We have a lot of rethinking to do on how we are passing the baton to the coming generations. It needs intentionality. It needs a gospel focus. I don't know what the Lord has ahead for any of us. It could be that in the coming years, there might be some of you that die a martyr's death. Our church out in Winona Lake, we've sent a number of people to the dark corners of the world with the light of the gospel. But I'll never forget the day we commissioned a young business lady in our church, single lady. I can't say where she is, but she was in North Africa. I can't name the country. But we sent her there under a business visa to share the gospel with Muslim ladies. And as we were commissioning her, one of my fellow elders leaned over and said, we may have just commissioned our first martyr. I'm old enough to be your dad. And I'm thinking, are we doing the right thing? Are we sending this dearly loved lady to her death? I remember thinking, yes, it's worth it. Jesus is worth it, even if it means saying goodbye to people we love. Jesus is worth it. And even if you don't die a martyr's death, you and I are called to daily die to ourselves. That we make decisions every day. Will I live for myself or will I live for Christ? And if we're modeling, demonstrating the gospel to the coming generation, they're watching our choices. Will I live my life for me, or will I live my life for him? We are called to take up our cross daily and follow him. So whether you die a martyr's death or you die a daily death, we're all called upon to the same end, to live and to die for him. This last message isn't the end. This is the beginning for some of us to think through, where do we go from here? How do we run our lap? But then how do we pass the baton to the coming generations? Let's ask the Spirit to come and to do his work in our families, in our churches, that the gospel baton would be passed on. Then I'll turn it back over to Pastor Mark. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the power of your gospel. And Lord, I don't know what your Spirit's doing in the lives of my friends here, but I know he's challenging me to think through how I'm dealing with our kids and grandkids, young people that I interact with. Lord, help me to live and to speak, and if necessary, Lord, to die for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I ask for my friends here that your Spirit would do his work as well. And that in our churches, we would see a revival among each of us in living declaring, demonstrating, and if necessary, dying for the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.